Good evening. It's great to be together again this evening and to spend some time thinking about a very, very important subject indeed. And we're thinking about the topic of interpreting the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible? There's so many different opinions, so many different ideas. Can we know for sure what is right and what is wrong? Can we know for sure how to interpret the Bible? Is it something that we should leave only for those who are seminary professors? No. We have the right and responsibility, everyone, to interpret the Bible. And we're considering over these nights some basic things that are important for interpreting the Bible. And there are four categories of principles of interpretation that we're looking at. Last night we considered the general principles of interpretation. Tonight we're going to be looking at the grammatical principles of interpretation. And Lord willing, tomorrow night and the night after we'll consider the historical and theological. And they might sound like a mouthful, but all of these things are fairly straightforward and really fairly common sense. It sounds fancy when you categorize them together, but really and truly, they are fairly straightforward. So last night we looked at the general principles of interpretation, and we said, simply put, the general principles of interpretation is we start out by affirming that the Bible is authoritative, and that there is no other person or source or church or institution or book or whatever that comes close to paralleling the authority of the Bible. We said there's three things that people either consciously or unconsciously use as their basic authorities. It's either tradition, or it's reason, or it is the scripture. And while we recognize the value and the helpfulness of tradition and history from the past, while we recognize that in order to process the scripture, we have to use our mind and our thought process and our rational abilities, we nevertheless take those two and we submit them and subject them to the authority of the scriptures. And the scriptures are paramount. Then we said the Bible contains its own rules of interpretation. We don't have to invent rules of interpretation and then force them on the scriptures, but rather we can go to the Bible and find that the Bible gives to us its own principles, its own rules of interpretation. Thirdly, we said that faith and the Holy Spirit are needed to interpret the Bible. We saw in a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that it tells of people to whom the Word of God had been preached, but the comment is made, it did not benefit them because it was not mixed with faith. They were skeptical, and as a result, they missed the message of God and they missed the blessing of God. We saw that it is the Holy Spirit who is given to us as the teacher, the counselor, and the one who leads us into truth. Fourthly, we affirmed that we must never take the scriptures and interpret them according to our experience, but rather we take our experience and evaluate it according to the scripture. Is my experience valid? Is my experience in accordance with reality and truth? How do I know? Let me ask what the Bible says. And I evaluate my experience by the scripture, not the other way around. We said that we are to only follow examples in the scripture that are supported by a command. There are many examples given that are negative examples that we should not follow. Others that are simply stated and nothing is said about them. And there's no biblical command for us to do exactly what they did. Simply that's what they did. And we only follow those examples that are supported by a command. We sixthly said that the purpose of God's Word is to change lives. It's not simply to increase our knowledge, but rather to transform us and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And seventhly, we said every Christian has the right and the responsibility to study the Bible for himself. We must not abdicate our responsibility to others. We mustn't say, I have a favorite preacher or a favorite author, a favorite Bible commentary, and whatever they say, I believe. that is very dangerous, and we can be taken captive and be deceived if we do that. But rather, we must be like the Bereans, who themselves search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. We must heed the scriptural commands to study the Word of God, so that we can be workmen approved, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So those were the general principles that we considered last night. And tonight we want to begin looking at some of the grammatical principles of interpretation. Now, the grammatical principles of interpretation, principles have to do with the very words of Scripture themselves. The very words of Scripture, of the text. And it has to do with the combination and arrangement of words. Because language is a combination of sounds, of words that represent certain things, certain ideas or pictures. And in one level, language can be very, very complicated and very complex as you try and analyze it. But on another level, it can be very simple, because a tiny little baby can understand what you mean when you say no, hot, hot. And the baby eventually comes to associate that word hot with a certain sensation. And so there's an association in the mind, and so the baby cannot read the word hot, could not spell the word hot, but it knows the sound of that word, and there's something associated with that sound. And slowly, of course, the little child grows and begins to understand the letters of the alphabet and how they're put together and the sound that each one makes, and then the combination of those letters together and what sounds they make. And of course, every language is different in that way. Because what we're trying to understand under the grammatical principles is, how should I understand the words and the phrases and the sentences in biblical texts which I come to read and to study? And we will find that most of these rules, again, are very, very ordinary, very common sense. There's nothing hidden. There's no secrets here. It's very simple. And these principles that we will talk about apply to any literature. Because remember, the Bible was given in human language. It was not given in the language of angels. It was not given in some esoteric form, but rather it was communicated in ordinary human language. And God intended for that ordinary human language to convey real truth. And God is not playing games with us when He has given His Word to us. It's not meant to be something hidden, but rather He has revealed His Word. He has manifested the truth. And so when we read God's Word, we must not read it thinking, aha, it says this, but there's always some other meaning to it. We have to recognize that the Bible intends to communicate with us. It's God's Word to human beings. Now, there's some very basic rules under the grammatical principle. First one is this: Scripture has only one meaning intended by any statement, by any verse, by any phrase, by any chapter or book. There is one meaning intended by Scripture. And I think this is very, very important, because as we read the Bible, we tend to come to a passage of Scripture and we read something that perhaps strikes us, and immediately we ask the question, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? And we can get ourselves off on all kinds of tangents if we don't stop and first ask, what does this mean? Before we say, what does it mean to me? In other words, the application, we first have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? And that's the first and the most basic question. And when the Bible speaks, we are not meant to see multiple levels of complicated meaning in every verse. But rather, we see that God has one message that He is communicating. Every word or phrase communicates one thing, not two different things. It does not mean just whatever you want it to mean. Now, just for fun, just a little example. Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. And the question I have for you is, what does this mean? Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. say I'm doing this in my devotions, and I've been thinking about perhaps how to reach out to my neighbors and to win them to the Lord. And then I read this verse. Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Ha! There is the secret of evangelism. If you want to know how to do evangelism, there it is. I mean, you know, I was thinking about this, I was praying it, and then I read this verse. So what I need in my backyard is a vine and a fig tree. And if I have a vine and a fig tree, I can invite my neighbors under my vine and my fig tree. There it is. I mean, you know, I was just wondering how I was going to reach my neighbors. And there it is. Well, is that what that means? Some people might say, sure, it's whatever you take it to mean. You know, if that's the way it strikes you, hey, then get yourself a vine and a fig tree. But that is not a faithful understanding and a faithful explanation or application of the Scripture, is it? Because there's a very particular context to that verse. And it is addressed to specific people in a very, very specific time period in history. And so I think we need to make sure that when we come to Scripture, we realize there's one intended meaning, not multiple levels of meaning, and that we need to find out what exactly it does mean. You see, in any communication, in our everyday life, we intend that what we say or write, that it conveys something. If somebody's coming from out of town and they're coming to visit me and I'm not going to be at home when they arrive, and I say to them, oh, you'll find the key under the mat. What do I mean by that? See? Now the person says, aha, wait a minute. I must exegete Peter's statement. You will find the key under the mat. I wonder if he meant you singular or you plural. Find. Now, what exactly does he mean by the word find? Well, do you know that in ancient history that the Gaelics used the word find in some really curious ways? And to find something actually meant to eat it. So you will find the key under the mat. So I've got to eat the mat, perhaps. If I eat the mat, the key will appear under the mat. Now, you know, under, I mean, you know, that's a word that could mean various different things. Obviously, that is, you know, bordering on the ridiculous, because my statement is you will find the key under the mat. That's what I intend. I don't mean multiple levels of meaning. We desire that the true and the obvious sense be understood by the hearers. God has intended to communicate truth through His Word. He's not playing games with us. And it's very, very unfortunate that there are all of these multiple ideas out there of how to interpret the Bible, and many people would hold that the Bible has all of these hidden levels of meaning. And the more spiritual you are, the more you discover these kind of hidden meanings. If somebody said, say I told you that I had come in 1985 and I had crossed the ocean from South Africa and went to the United States. And that was the statement that I made to you. I came from South Africa and I went to the United States. What do I mean by that statement? And perhaps you would ponder that, and being a poet, you would try and unravel my words, and eventually you say, I have it. What he really means is that in 1985, he crossed many troubled waters and he sailed into a safe haven. That's what he means by that. No, that's not what I intended at all. If you take up the evening newspaper and you read a report that something has happened, there was an accident at the corner of Falcon Bridge and LaSalle Avenue, and there were three vehicles involved, and as a result of it, a 45-year-old man had to be taken to the hospital with multiple injuries. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says, doesn't it? Language simply conveys ideas. And if we were to treat one another's communications and speech the way we treat the Bible very often, we wouldn't even be able to talk. People do strange things when they come to the Bible, and they claim that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says, and they claim that they can see through the fog in a way that nobody else can, and they claim that they can interpret these things and they alone have the secret interpretation. But you know, as ridiculous as that may sound, it's happening within churches not just those outside of professing Christianity. Take, for example, within a certain branch of the professing church, there is a particular form of interpretation in which they claim all biblical words are what they call connotative. Connotative. For example, if you read about the word reconciliation in the Bible, and within the context, say, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Within that passage of Scripture, it very clearly tells us that Christ died for our sin to redeem us from our sin. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him, and so on. So if you read that passage of Scripture, it's fairly clear. However, this particular form of interpretation says, no, these are connotative words. And really what the purpose of the Bible is to bring about world peace. And so the word reconciliation, even though God is mentioned and Christ is mentioned and the death of Christ, all of those are just kind of symbolical. And really, what it's talking about is the United Nations and its mandate to bring about political world peace. You say, what? How on earth did they get that? But there are pulpits all around North America where that kind of thing is preached all of the time. Say, for example, the word redemption. Again, it's very clear. It's the concept of somebody being lost in the slavery of their sin and a ransom having to be paid, a price having to be paid to purchase them out of that slavery for sin and to bring them back into God's favor. Again, they take this word and pull it out of the biblical context and they give it a different connotation. And they say the word redemption in the Bible really is talking about social improvements. And that really what we need to do is to focus on psychology and sociology and come up with new theories which will help us as human beings to construct a new society. And if that means, you know, throwing out all of our previous ideas about marriage and the family and everything else, that's okay, because those are kind of arcane ideas that somebody else pushed their view on the Bible. But now we have realized that, we're freed of all those things and we it's up to us. You say, how do you get that from the Bible? Well, it's because they do not simply say the Bible has one meaning and it means to convey what it actually says. See, we need to recognize that when we communicate, that the purpose of communication is to convey thought, to convey truth, to convey ideas. And secondly, we have to believe that language is an adequate medium for communicating. Now, we run into problems because, again, there are a number of theologians in the so-called God talk controversy that have taught and have influenced some sections of the church to believe that human language cannot convey truth about God, because God is so much greater and so far out there that really human language can't tell us anything about God. So the Bible and that, you know, is really just a kind of a smoke and mirrors. It's our vain attempt to try and grasp onto God. But really, you know, those words cannot communicate truth. However, they said you can take the Bible and you can read it. And somehow in the midst of reading it, you can have this mystical experience whereby you leap out of this world and out of this realm into another realm and you encounter God somehow through this fog and smoke of human words. Well, as soon as you say that, and as soon as somebody says language is inadequate to communicate, don't listen to them anymore. Because what are they using to tell you their ideas? Language, human language. And so they've just destroyed their own position. But unfortunately, there are many, many people in the world and many seminaries in the world where that kind of nonsense is actually seriously taught. I want to give you just an example here of how ridiculous this kind of approach to Scripture can be. And some of you may have seen this, but it's called exegeting the stop sign. And if we really were to do what theologians do to the Bible, to the simple stop sign, this is kind of what would happen. So suppose you're traveling to work and you see a stop sign. What do you do? Well, that all depends on how you exegete the stop sign. One who is a postmodernist deconstructs the sign, that is, he knocks it over, ending forever the tyranny of the north-south traffic over the east-west traffic. The Marxist sees the stop sign as an instrument of class conflict. He concludes that the bourgeoisie use the north-south road and obstruct the progress of the workers on the east-west road. Now, a serious and educated Catholic believes that he cannot understand the stop sign apart from its interpretive community and their tradition. Now, observing that the interpretive community doesn't take the stop sign too seriously, he doesn't feel he's obliged to take it too seriously either. A wooden-headed fundamentalist taking the text very seriously stops, and he waits until it tells him to go. The preacher sees the sign and pulls out his lexicon, and he discovers that the word stop can mean something which prevents motion, such as a plug for a drain or a block of wood that prevents a door from closing. And secondly, the word stop may mean a location where a bus or train lets off passengers. So the main point of his sermon the following Sunday is, when you see a stop sign, it is a place where traffic is naturally clogged, so it's a good place to let off your passengers. The Orthodox Jew does one of two things when he sees the stop sign. He either decides to take another route to work that doesn't have a stop sign, so he doesn't run the risk of disobeying the law, or he stops at the sign and he says, "Blessed art thou, God, King of the universe, who has given us thy commandment to stop." He waits 3 seconds according to his watch and then proceeds. And incidentally, the Talmud has the following comments on this passage. Rabbi Meir says, "He who does not stop shall not live long." Rabbi Hillel says, "Cursed is he who does not count to three before proceeding." Rabbi Simon ben Yudah says, "Why three? Because the Holy One, blessed as he is, gave us the law, the prophets, and the writings." Rabbi Isaac says, "Well, the stop sign, you need to wait 3 minutes because of the three patriarchs." Rabbi Yehuda says, "Why bless the Lord at the stop sign? Because it tells us to be still and know that He is God." Rabbi Ezekiel says, "When Jephthah returned from defeating the Ammonites, he blessed the Holy One, but the Lord knew that the donkey would run out of the house and overtake the daughter, but Jephthah did not stop at the stop sign, and the donkey did not have time to come out. For that reason, he saw his daughter first and lost her. Thus, he was judged for his transgression at not stopping at the stop sign." Now, Rabbi Gamaliel says, "Rabbi Hillel, when he was a baby, never spoke a word, though his parents tried to teach him by speaking and showing him the words on a scroll. But one day his father was driving through town and he did not stop at the sign. Young Hillel cried out, 'Stop, father!' In this way he began reading and speaking at the same time. Thus it is written, 'Out of the mouth of babes.'" Rabbi Ben Jacob says, "Where did the stop sign come from? Out of the sky. For it is written, 'Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in the heavens.'" Rabbi Nathan says, "When were stop signs created? On the fourth day, for it is written, 'Let them serve as signs.'" Now, a scholar from the Jesus Seminar concludes that the passage, "stop," undoubtedly was never uttered by the Lord himself, but merely belongs to stage 3 of the gospel tradition when the church was first confronted by traffic in its parking lot. A New Testament scholar notices that there is no stop on Mark Street, but there is one on Matthew and Luke Streets, and he concludes that the ones on Luke and Matthew Streets are both copied from a sign on a completely hypothetical street named Q. And there is then an excellent 300-page discussion of speculations on the origin of these stop signs and the differences between the stop signs on Matthew and Luke Streets in the scholar's commentary on the passage. There is an unfortunate omission, however. He apparently forgot to explain what the text means. An Old Testament scholar points out that there are a number of stylistic differences between the first and the second half of the passage stop. For example, ST contains no enclosed areas, whereas OP contains 2 enclosed areas and 1 line of termination. He therefore concludes that the author for the second part is different from the author for the first part and probably lived hundreds of years later. Later scholars determined that the second part is itself actually written by two separate authors because of similar stylistic differences between the O and the P. Another prominent Old Testament scholar notes in his commentary that the stop sign would fit better into the context three streets back. Unfortunately, he neglected to explain why. But clearly, he says it was moved to its present location by a later redactor. He thus exegetes the intersection as though the stop sign were not there. Because of the difficulties in interpretation, another scholar changes the text, changing the T to H. Shop is much better to understand in context than stop because of the multiplicity of stores in the area. The textual corruption probably occurred because shop is so similar to stop on the sign several streets back, and that's a natural mistake for a scribe to make. Thus, the sign should be interpreted to announce the existence of a shopping area, shop and not stop. Well, as you can see, that is the kind of things that people do to the scriptures in interpreting the Bible. And it tears apart the scripture and makes absolute nonsense of it because of their failure to heed this first and very, very simple rule of grammatical interpretation. The text has only one meaning intended. And that meaning is not the meaning that we give to it, but the meaning that was intended by the original authors. And it's very, very important that we recognize that when we come to the scriptures, scripture should be taken literally. It should be taken, in other words, as it stands. Now, perhaps just to explain this word literally, has been vastly misrepresented by people, and some people say that the word literal, you know, means that everything that it says you have to do exactly as it stands. So we go back to Zechariah 3:10, and so that means that we all, if we're going to be godly people, ought to have a fig tree and a vine, because that's what it says, you know, and you have to do exactly what it says. No, the word literal doesn't mean that. What it means is, as you look at the passage, as you look at it in its immediate context and broader context, you ask the question, what is the intent? What does it mean to communicate? And whatever it means to communicate, that's what it is. I don't twist it. I don't look for the hidden meaning. I accept it as it stands. Okay. Now, there's a little rider attached to this statement. Scripture should be taken literally unless the context makes it impossible. And as we go through, we'll see certain passages of Scripture where the context renders it impossible to take it in an absolute literal way. The context gives us clues that the language used is actually figurative, not literal. And we'll talk more about that in just a little way. But our assumption, our most basic rule as we come to the Scripture, is it has one meaning and it should be taken literally. Now, if you don't take it literally, all kinds of fanciful interpretations may result. It's interesting, if we come across a passage and we don't want to take it literally, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Why don't I want to take it literally? Am I questioning this passage being literal because perhaps I don't want to obey it? Perhaps there's a clear statement of Scripture, a clear command of Scripture, where God is telling us to do something as an individual or within our family or within a local church context, but we find that inconvenient. We don't want to have to come under that particular statement. And so we try and explain it away, as people do, and they say, oh, that was just cultural. You know, just applied for the day, doesn't apply anymore. It's okay, I'm off the hook here. I don't have to be obedient to that particular command of Scripture, that statement of Scripture. Why are we saying I shouldn't take it as it stands? What is our motive behind it? And I think sometimes as we examine our motive, we find that there is a basic desire for disobedience. We are not willing to simply take it as it stands because we see it as inconvenient, perhaps. And the real issue might be submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture. Sometimes we don't want to interpret a passage literally because it doesn't fit into our preconceived theological bias. And we say, well, I've got a neat little theological package here, and that verse doesn't fit into my neat theological package. So what I have to do is to explain that verse away. I've got to try and make it say something other than what it obviously says. So you have all kinds of creative things that people like to do. For example, somebody says, Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. He died for just a very limited, select group of people. And so they come across multiple verses, Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man, for example. They come into 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They come across 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they say, well, you see, world doesn't mean world there. World kind of means something else. Now, you see, world means all kinds of people. That's what it means. So yes, Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of the world. But what that means is just kind of he died for, you know, white people and black people and North American people and Chinese people and African people. That's all it means. Well, that's not an honest handling of the scripture, is it? Because the very word that is used in those contexts is actually the word cosmos, which is a very, very broad and huge word and includes all of the created order. When it says God so loved the world, it doesn't mean the world of a few people. It means the entire cosmos. That's what it says. But you see, if we have already decided in our theological system that no, Jesus didn't die for the whole world, then we've got to try and explain those verses away because they don't fit into our particular bias. And we need to again check our motives on that. Why are we trying to make it figurative? Why are we trying to explain it away? We ought to take it literally, and we ought to recognize that the scripture has one meaning only. I want to just give you another little example here of the way that scripture can be twisted by reading into things and making it say something that's not intended. I've got a little sermon here that was written by a friend of mine a few years ago, and it's called To Beard or Not to Beard? That is the question. Many today are becoming callous about a clearly taught principle of God, namely, that every man should wear a beard. Today I want to speak on the importance of having a beard. Number one, the Bible teaches that all men are to have beards. That sounds convincing, you know, you're going to state a biblical principle. First point, when David's men were disgraced in 2 Samuel 10 by having half of their beards shaved off, they were told to hide in Jericho until their beards grew back, and not to cut the rest of the beard off. Now, clearly, if having half a beard shaved off was a disgrace, then having the entire beard shaved off is doubly disgraceful. Point number two. Having a beard was one clear indication that a man was not a leper, according to Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14. Since leprosy is a symbol of sin in the Bible, having a beard today would reflect a man who has a clear conscience before God. Being beardless is thus symbolic of unconfessed sin. Thus, if a man is clean-shaved, it would only be natural to suppose that he has sin in his life. Conversely, a good full beard would indicate a man fully rejoicing in having been cleansed of his sin and that he has nothing to be ashamed of at all. Third point. No clearer command can be found than in Leviticus 19:27. You shall not harm the edges of your beard. Only the Lord knows what damage has been done to masculinity in the world today because of violation of this one simple yet clear command of God. Why, one brother in a recent testimony boldly admitted what many have secretly hidden, that in fact when he shaved off his God-given facial hair, he noticed a distinct diminishing of his ability as a man to be the head of his household. And when he repented and he grew his beard back, God graciously returned him to the position of being the head of his household and in fact has blessed him with more children over which his leadership may be exercised. Fourth point. Facial hair is a means of God-given physical strength. Samson had all the hair on his head shaved off by Delilah and he lost his strength. Some feel that the word used for hair implies hair on the head, which of course would include facial hair. Fifthly, the priests were told to not harm the edges of their beard, and are we not believer priests today according to 1 Peter chapter 2? Even nature teaches us that a man should have a beard. Take the lion, for example, the king of the beasts. This stately creature has a beard. Yet, are we not greater than the lion, being the pinnacle of God's creation? Now, this is substantiated by the fact that David cut off the lion's beard to show off that only the man has the right to wear such a crown. Further, when one is righteously angered, he can show anger more vehemently by pulling out his beard, as we see in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. Thus, a beard becomes a useful tool in the hands of a righteous man. Do we err in thinking that we can approve on God's own appointed way of showing anger? In Psalm 132 and 33 and verse 2, an oily beard is a sign of brotherly unity. Again, another biblical symbol is slowly bowing to modernity. According to Isaiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah 48, a shaved face is a sign of judgment. In the same day the Lord shall shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, the king of Assyria. Shave the head and the hair, and even the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Well, it may sound far-fetched, but shaving the beard off may be just the tip of the iceberg. When it runs its full course, this worldly fashion will end up with men shaving their feet hair as well. May this never be. In Isaiah chapter 51, a shaved face is a sign that one is an enemy of Israel. Conclusion. Even the most simple-minded can see the biblical truth and the appropriateness of the scriptural beard. The overwhelming evidence is plain. It remains for faithful hearts to submit and propagate this long-lost teaching. Now we can apply this biblical principle, can we not? Think of the stewardship of our time. Shaving the whole face takes approximately 10 minutes a day, time which could be spent more wisely in other ways. For example, since the average person spends about 10 to 20 minutes a day in devotions, adding another 10 minutes would mean about a 50 to 100% increase in our devotion. Thus, we not only become more spiritual, but also the world would benefit, and the church also, by our increased desire to serve the Lord. Stewardship of our money. Razors, shaving cream, tissues to blot with, and aftershave cost many, many dollars per month. This money could be helped to pay off the chapel loan or otherwise support the Lord's work. Think of the millions of dollars washed down the sink, all the while the world is desperately in need. The stewardship of our bodies. With the blood we'd save each morning, we could give 2 pints when the blood bank comes rolling in each year. Stewardship of material possessions. Vast amounts of money are spent on scarves, turtlenecks, sweaters, and coats that have extra material around the neck. A well-maintained beard removes the need for these extraneous apparel. Fifthly, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A well-trimmed beard improves a man's appearance and gives honor to the temple, especially if one has a weak chin. Avoidance of self-inflicted injury. Bleeding is painful. Suffering has value in the Christian life, but not when it is self-inflicted. Marriage enrichment. Many wives like their husbands in beards. Thus, marriages generally are strengthened when men grow beards. Many spiritually minded wives have found greater confidence in their newly inbearded husband's ability and desire to protect them from all harm. Natural maturity in manhood. The apostle said, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Indeed, biblical manhood includes putting away a clean-shaven baby face and letting the beard grow. Conclusion. It is obvious that if we want to be spiritual men, we must grow our beards. You too, dear man, can have revival in your heart if you will grow a beard. Now, a lot of scripture is used in that particular sermon, but it's all fraudulent. It's all misapplied. It's all taken out of context. It is all twisted. But unfortunately, there are many, many sermons that are preached like that on the radio, on the television and from pulpits and through books all the time. And there are millions of people who believe them and who never take time to check it out. If somebody says, the Bible says, and here's 10 verses, Romans 1, 2, Revelation 3, 4, and they rhyme off 10 verses, people say, oh, wow, well, you can't argue with a man who quotes 10 Bible verses. I mean, sure, that his point is established. He quoted a bunch of Bible verses. But we need to examine the Scripture for ourselves and check. How are those Bible verses being used? Are they being faithful to these principles that the Scripture has one intended meaning, and that the Scripture should be taken literally, unless the context makes that impossible? That little word context is very, very important. And we need to recognize that when we read and study the Scripture, we must take things within their context, bearing in mind this principle of the literal meaning of Scripture. Take, for example, a sermon that was preached on Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Now, as you read the account, what does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus was there. There were a large group of people. 5,000 men are mentioned specifically. And it says that he took just a very little bit of food and he multiplied it by a supernatural miracle, that the food just kept on coming and kept on coming, and he fed all of those people. It's a marvelous story. But some people, some commentators would have us believe that that's not really what happened there. Because they say, look, you know, their assumption is miracles are impossible. So my reason, you know, the human reason says supernatural miracles, that's impossible. So there's got to be a natural explanation for this. And so what they say is what happened when the people, they had their lunch tucked under their robes, but nobody wanted to share, see? But then when they saw the generosity of this little boy and being willing to share, it melted their hearts and they all brought their lunch out from under their robes. And that's how come there was lots of food and food left over and everything else. So that's really what it means. We need to be so careful. We need to be honest in our dealing with Scripture, shouldn't we? And we have to bear in mind the context and the simple, direct teaching of those contexts. Now, what we need to do is to interpret words and ideas according to their context and their meanings in the time of the author. Now, this is very important. Say, for example, you're reading in Matthew 25, Jesus' parable about the parable of the 10 virgins. And he says, 5 were wise because they had sufficient oil for their lamps, and 5 were foolish because they did not. How do you understand that in its meaning in order for us to eventually get to the place of saying, what does that mean to me? On first reading, it seems like it has no validity, no relevance at all. But there is a particular point that Jesus is using this as an illustration for. Now, what's helpful is to look at the words and the ideas in the context of the original meaning. So we need to do some background study here. Now, it talks about these virgins having oil for their lamps. What were these lamps? What was the purpose? Why were they walking around with these lamps? What is the context of this parable? What are the events that are happening here? Who are the people that are involved with this? And we need to understand the ancient wedding feast as the context and why they would have had these lamps and what the purpose of these lamps would be in order to understand the meaning of the passage, so that we can understand eventually what it means to me. And that's very, very important. So we must interpret words and ideas according to their context or meaning in the times of the author. Very, very important. We also need to interpret a word in relation to its sentence and paragraph. And again, that is very, very important. Okay? When we read a statement in the Scripture, we must not take part of a verse out of context and base a doctrine or base an action on that half statement. And I've read some wild and amazing sermons that have been written over, you know, one third of a little verse with no reference at all to even the whole sentence. It's very, very important that we keep things in relation to the context. Say, for example, the word faith. Look at the word faith. You see, you can have a word like faith used in a number of different ways. The word faith is used in the New Testament does not always mean exactly the same thing. For example, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. Galatians 1:23. They heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. If you look at the context and you study the context, the word faith here means the doctrine of the gospel. It refers to this body of truth, the faith, that was once and all delivered to the saints. So the word faith there is used in that context in a very particular way. But if you were to go to Romans 14 and verse 23, Romans 14 and 23. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, obviously the word faith is used in a very, very different way there. What does that word faith mean? In that context, the word faith here means the idea of personal conviction, being sure of your personal conviction. And if you do something against your personal conviction, that to you is sin because you are violating your conscience. So that's the context that that's used. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. They have violated their original pledge or promise which was made to the Lord." So quite a different sense of the word. Of course, in other places, the word faith is used very simply of our trust in Christ. "For by grace are you saved through faith," we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And there, that word faith means putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So same word, but different meanings, and the meaning depends on the context. Very simply put, if I say to you, if I walked up to you and I said, "Would you like some grass?" What do I mean by that statement? You say, "Oh, how could you even ask me a question like that?" You say, "Well, what are you offended? I heard that you had to have your front lawn dug up because of a water main problem and that you have no grass on your front lawn. It just so happens that a friend of mine told me that he can get a really good deal on sod. And so I was just wondering, would you like some grass?" But that word means very different things in different contexts. If you were walking downtown and somebody said, "Psst," beckoned you out of a dark alley and said, "Want some grass?" You wouldn't say, "Well, as a matter of fact, you know, we do need sod on our front lawn. Thank you so much for offering." You'd understand the context, right? If somebody said to you, "Hey, have you seen Joe? He just bought a new bug." "Man, I could tell him where there's lots of free ones. He can come to my vegetable garden. I can load him up with all the bugs that he wants." No, you got to see that. "Oh, his new bug, it's beautiful. Bright yellow, almost like a canary." "Yeah, I think I've seen one of those before." No, he was driving it downtown. Driving a bug? Man, the police didn't stop him. And in my mind, visions of this guy with a rope around this huge bug, you know, lashing it. You know, "Go, bug, go." What do I mean by the word bug in that context? Well, of course, I mean something very particular, and in a sense, it's almost a colloquial, a slang, because I'm referring to a motor car, a VW bug. But if I walked up to Zach there and I said, "Zach, don't bug me." He says, "But I'm not a VW. What are you talking about?" Right? No, different context again. Right? Even in our language, we constantly use words, sound the same, look the same, but can mean something different. Of course, it's compounded by the whole area of homonyms, where we have different words there and there, here and here, sun, sound exactly the same, spelt differently, and mean something very, very different, right? Like I always say, my dad used to say of me that I was so bright, he called me his son. And for a long time I thought that was very wonderful. Until eventually I clicked, you know, that, oh, there's not too much special about that. It's not commenting on whether I'm bright or not, you know, just my family relationship. But you see, words, immediately we hear them and they convey an idea to us. We need to study the context of that word in the sentence that it is used and in relationship to the other words round about it. Immediately I see VW bug, it qualifies what kind of bug, right? And so the sentence very often will tell me what it means. Take for another example in the scriptures, the use of the word blood. It's used in quite a few different contexts. Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill that God has made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And it says, he giveth life to all and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Well, what does he mean when he says he has made of one blood all nations? The word there, blood, is not used in the ordinary sense of you cut yourself and you get some blood out there, isn't it? But rather it's an idea of unity, and it has the idea of us being a group of people. There's a oneness there. There's something that links us all together. But if you went to Ephesians 1:7 and it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, then obviously it's a clearer, more literal use of the word blood. Although even there, the word has a broader application applying to the whole atonement of Christ and all of the sacrificial work of Christ. But if you go to a scripture like Hebrews chapter 9, where it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, it's very, very clear and simple and straightforward what the word blood means there. But again, it's qualified by the statement that the life is in the blood. Okay? So the same words, but different context. So we must interpret these words in relation to their sentence and their paragraph. Other words which are used, same word, very different meaning. In 1 Peter 5:8, the word lion is applied to Satan. Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Revelation chapter 5, the word lion is used, but it's applied to Jesus. Satan is called a lion. Jesus is called a lion. Are there similarities? Absolutely not. Very different connotation to that word. There's a vast difference in the use of that word. How do we know? If we are those who simply say lion, lion, exactly the same, then it's equating Jesus and Satan, then we are missing the whole point of Scripture. We have to often step back and take the word and the passage and put it in relation to the chapter and even the whole book. And we've got to say, how does this word, how does this concept relate to what else is said around about it? In fact, we've got to go further and we've got to say we've got to interpret the words, the passage, the chapter and book in relation to the rest of Scripture. Because if I take the word lion and I try and say that Jesus and Satan are equated because they're both called lion, it's obvious that I would be contradicting the rest of Scripture. And my interpretation would be faulty. So words can mean different things, but here's the important thing. They can only mean one thing at a time. They can only mean one thing at a particular time. And that's very, very important. Well, I think our time has gone and we'd better come to an end there, and we'll continue looking at some of these grammatical principles tomorrow night. And in particular, we'll look at case scenarios of where we have to take words as figurative and what the conditions are under which we may legitimately say this verse, this passage of Scripture, cannot be taken literally. And we'll try and look at the reasons why it cannot be taken literally. But it's so important, isn't it? As was mentioned earlier, to study the Word of God and to rightly divide the Word of God is near to the heart of God. That's what He desires for us. That's what He wants us to do and to be. He wants us to be people of the book. He wants us to be those who rightly divide the word of truth. Workmen who need not to be ashamed. That's His desire for us. He wants us to be Bereans, to study the word of God. You know, it might take work, and it might take some effort, and it might take some sweat in order to do that. But would you rather know that you are truly following the truth with all the effort that takes place, or would you be willing just to sit back and be led and possibly misled for the sake of ease? Which would you rather do? I believe that in our heart of hearts, we want the truth. We want to know that what we believe is correct, and that we are following the Lord as nearly as we possibly can, because we love Him who first loved us and gave Himself for us, and who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and has bid us to walk in the light and to walk with Him and to enjoy fellowship with Him and to be a bright and shining light, to be His ambassadors in this world, worshiping Him and giving to Him the praise that is due to His name. Our Father, we thank You for this time together again tonight, and we thank You for the principles that we have considered. And Father, we do pray that You please would give us the grace to be serious and diligent about our study of Your Word. Please, Lord, give us the heart of the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily. And Father, we pray that we might have a hunger and thirst for truth and righteousness, that we might have a healthy spiritual appetite, an appetite that supersedes our desire for the things of this world, and an appetite for Your Word that even supersedes our desire for ordinary knowledge and information. Father, we confess that we live in a day when we are bombarded with information and facts and ideas, and our minds can become so cluttered and full, hearing the news, going on the internet, all of the things that are thrown at us as we drive down the road and see the billboards. Lord, on every side, there is information being thrown at us. But I pray, Father, that You would give us grace to plow through and to tear apart all of that and to focus on Your Word, not merely for the purpose of increasing knowledge, but of increasing in godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness, with the desire to represent You well and accurately to the world, that men and women may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and that our dear Lord Jesus would be glorified and magnified, whether by life or by death in us. So, Father, we pray that Your Word would gain ascendancy over us, and that Your Word, which is truth, would regulate all that we are and do. And we pray truly that our lives would be a testimony to the truth of Your Word. We ask and pray these things tonight in Jesus' name.